Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Our passage today is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. With God's help, let's turn our hearts to hear his word together. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In Exodus chapter 25, God spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the people of Israel and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And it is this pattern, the pattern of the tabernacle, that the writer to the Hebrews understands to have something to say to New Covenant believers. There's something about the structure of the tabernacle itself that has something to teach us about what is ours in Christ, about what is new and better for those that have Jesus as their great high priest, as the only mediator between God and man. And I'm going to say right off the bat here, I'm going to take a cue from the writer and not go into great detail on these things, granting that we're not as familiar with the structure of the tabernacle itself and all of its various furnishings as the original audience, I think he assumes that there's a working knowledge on the part of his readers. A few just general observations are in order for us as we think about how to apply what the writer's saying about the tabernacle to our own understanding of what is true of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, first of all, that God had purpose to have a sanctuary on the earth among his people. If you look at verse 1, the Bible calls this tent an earthly place of holiness, an earthly place of holiness. God determined in the purposes of his heart to condescend and to make his presence known among his people, to dwell in their midst, and for Israel to build a place where this reality could be known not just on a one-off occasion, but on an ongoing basis, where he would dwell in the midst of his people. He called it the tabernacle. Literally, that means the tent of meeting. That principle has its foundation in the earliest days of Moses' leadership over the people of Israel. He used to, the Bible says, pitch a tent outside the camp. And he would go into the tent and he would meet with God. The pillar of cloud would descend and Moses would go in and God would speak to him. And whenever he would do this, all of the people of Israel would come outside their respective tents and they would stand at the entrance to their tent and they would worship. They would worship the Lord while Moses went inside and he heard from the Lord. Well, the tabernacle takes those basic elements, that basic principle of God's presence being there, of revelation to his people, of worship, and it institutionalizes them. It makes them a permanent fixture in Israel's worship, except that now the tent of meeting isn't relegated to the outskirts of Israel's worship, but it's brought directly into the center. The tent of meeting became the centerpiece, both spiritually and geographically, of Israel's worship. It was the center of the sacrificial system. It was literally the center. When they would set up camp, all of the 12 tribes of Israel would be neatly arrayed out from the tabernacle at the very middle. And the writer surveys the basic elements of this tent. I've got an illustration for you here this morning. This was a portable place of worship designed to, maybe I don't have an illustration. They're saying I don't have an illustration. So you have to visualize this in your mind. But this was a portable place of worship. It was designed to be carried along the way in the journey through the desert. And when the writer talks about the tent, he's talking about the tabernacle proper. He's not talking about the outer court. The outer court is where priests would go in, and at the very entrance to the outer court there was a bronze altar, and the priests would go there to offer burnt offerings. And if you were a worshiper, you could go to that outer court, and you could bring your animal with you, and there were four horns, one on each corner of the altar, and you could tie off your animal there, and the priest would take that animal, a male without blemish, and he'd lay his hands upon the head of the animal, and the animal would be killed. And it would be burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But if you were an average layman, a worshiper coming, that was as far as you could go, to that bronze altar. And everything beyond that point was reserved for the priests. Only they could go into the tabernacle itself. Before they did, though, there was a bronze laver or a basin where they would wash their hands and wash their feet before they went inside, something that if they failed to do would cost them their lives. They had to be ritually cleansed before they went in. The tent itself was 10 by 20 cubits long. A cubit is roughly 18 inches, so we're talking about an area about 45 by 15 feet wide, or long by wide there. Once you got to the tabernacle itself, the writer talks about how it was divided. And this is very instructive. It's integral to the argument that he makes here. And so we need to understand this in our minds. The tabernacle itself was divided into two rooms. In verse 2, he says, a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And this is where the priests would go in and they would perform their ritual duties on a daily basis. They would maintain the altar of incense. That was a picture of the prayers of God's people arising continually to heaven. They would go and refresh the bread of the presence there. There were 12 loaves of bread arranged in two rows, 6 loaves of bread on each of the rows, a loaf representing each of the tribes of Israel, representing them there before the presence of the Lord. But then we come to the inner sanctum, to the Holy of Holies, or as it's described here in the book of Hebrews, the most holy place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. the place where God's glory dwelled, between the cherubim, on top of the mercy seat. Inside of that ark were the tablets of the testimony, the tablets that Moses had received on Mount Sinai. Aaron's staff was there, the staff that had budded when he was confirmed to the priesthood, the jar of manna from the wilderness. And all of these objects, as the writer reports them to his audience, would have been pregnant with meaning, rich with symbolism. And everything that was mentioned would have recalled various epics and experiences and seasons in Israel's history as they thought about what they represented. You have pictures of God's self-revelation in the tablets of stone, that God makes himself known to his people in written word. You have a picture of provision in the manna that he provided to sustain his people along the way. But you also have this picture of infinite holiness, of infinite grandeur and glory. And the writer says that as you think about the tabernacle, the architecture of this tent has a message of its own to preach. It has something to say to us. To be holy is to be separate, is to be set apart. And that's true of us as the people of God. That's true of us as those who have been called out, as those who have been set apart for the Lord's purposes and his glory. But it's supremely true of God, that God is infinitely, perfectly holy. Holy, 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 the angels cry of the Lord. And so he is supremely separate. He is ultimately unique in his holiness. And so he himself and his presence is to be set apart from his people. And so there are ornate curtains in the tabernacle. There are dividers there to reinforce this whole distinction. The distinction between the holy and the profane, between the holy and the commonplace, between God even and his people, the creature and the creator. In fact, that's one of the reasons that Aaron's staff was there in that Ark of the Covenant. You may remember from Numbers 16 that episode where there's a bit of a contest over the priesthood. And Korah and his sons get it in their heads that they deserve to be viewed as being on equal ground with Aaron and the rest of the priests. And they begin to grumble against Moses, and they grumble against Aaron, and they say, listen, all of the congregation is holy. It's not just you, Aaron. And we deserve to be on equal standing when it comes to our access to the Lord and to his presence. And so they had a kind of showdown, a showdown that really ultimately went bad for Korah and his sons. They offered incense to the Lord there that they weren't authorized to offer, and God responded in the swiftest way imaginable. The ground opened up and swallowed them alive. It closed over them, and they were no more. And Moses has to, I imagine him shouting at the people, get away. He says, you have got to get away from these people, or you will surely perish as well. You see God coming and devouring those that think that they can simply waltz into his presence without the proper authorization and purification. And the very next day, God causes Aaron's staff to bud, and it produces almonds at the tip as a confirmation of his office that here is where fruit is going to be born, through the one that I place my hand on. And God had Moses place that budded staff inside the Ark of the Covenant as a sign for rebels, is how it's described in the Bible. For those that would think that perhaps they could repeat, but do better than what Korah and his sons did. I want you to listen to how the people of Israel respond right after that incident from Numbers chapter 17. They say to Moses, behold, we perish. we are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Well, now we're getting at the right kind of attitude when it comes to the presence of God dwelling amongst the people of God. The people begin to recognize that God's presence isn't something to be trifled with. That God's presence demands awe. It demands reverence and respect, fear and sobriety, not flippancy, not a casual attitude, but reverence and fear. For God is a consuming fire, the writer will later say in Hebrews chapter 13. And so this tension that you have in the scriptures, particularly in the way that it's portrayed in the tabernacle itself, of God's nearness to his people on the one hand, but then these limitations on approaching his presence on the other, that's something the writer wants us to see. This tension, this apparent paradox between the fact that God is here, he condescends, he draws near, but you can't approach him. Look at verse 6. He draws this out as well. He says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood." One of the things that I find to be the case in Christian culture today is that we tend to emphasize the nearness to God, his imminence, in a way that sometimes obscures his majesty. Sometimes we emphasize things like intimacy and nearness in a way that downplays his utter holiness. Now, the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches both. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Part of this idea that God fills heaven and earth, that he is a God close at hand, but also a God far away, is the idea that he is distinct from the pagan deities that were worshipped in that day, that Yahweh is not just another local deity. He doesn't just reign over this tiny little segment of the earth, over just this little region, but he fills everything, that he is exhaustively in control and sovereign over all things. He's a God close at hand and a God far away, clothed with splendor and majesty. The Bible says that God looks on the earth and it trembles. The earth trembles at the mere glance of the holy God. But if you were to survey the top 100 worship songs or so today, I can guarantee you that it would be his imminence, his nearness, that would be emphasized. Intimacy, a closeness, love. And that's good. That is appropriate when it's held in balance with these other aspects of God's character that the Bible clearly portrays. But when one is emphasized to the exclusion of these other facets of his nature, our picture of God can become less than biblical, less than fully biblical. And what I want us to see here today is that neither of these aspects are obscured in the tabernacle. God comes down, he dwells with his people, he draws near to make his presence known. In fact, he told Israel, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not abhor you." That's an amazing thing if you think about the implications of that statement, that the holy God draws near to a sinful people and is able to say, "But my soul will not abhor you." He said, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And that's what made Israel unique among all of the other peoples on the face of the earth, that his presence went with them. But there were also restrictions. Restrictions that God himself established. Restrictions around who could enter, how often they could enter, around how what was required when they entered. It says that into the first section, priests went regularly. It was a common experience. It was part of their ordinary duties to go into the holy place. But then there is a sharp break, and it says, but into the second, only the high priest goes. Regular business in the front. When it came to the Holy of Holies, though, only the high priest could enter. Now, for everyone else, access was barred. You could not go in. In fact, part of the priest's duties was actually to stand guard. You can think of part of the priest's responsibility almost as a little military regiment. Standing guard in front of the tabernacle itself so that no one could enter, the scripture says, lest they die. So it was their responsibility to stand there and protect the people, in a sense. It says even of the high priest, and he, but once a year. So the writer takes a magnifying glass, if you will, and he puts it on the infrequency of the whole operation, the infrequency of the arrangement, of the allowance to go into the most holy place. And then to that he adds that there were conditions, and not without taking blood. The writer dare not go into the Holy of Holies just any day. He dare not go even into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement without taking blood with him. And so God imposed these limitations on accessing his presence. And this, the spotlight is squarely fixed here. It is squarely fixed on this difficulty that was inherent in the whole arrangement. Brothers and sisters, in many ways, this gets to the basic question that we must contend with as people who are created by God to live in fellowship with him, as those that God has created in his image to share communion with the living God. And the question is this: how can sinful men appear before the holy God? How can those who have transgressed his law, who have not regarded him as he rightly deserves, approach his holy presence? And the writer really wants us to see that under the old covenant, that question was not adequately answered. The problem wasn't resolved. Something was missing. Something remained undone. Watch what he says in verse 8. He says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. If you're taking notes, he identifies two problems that existed under the Levitical priesthood. Problem number one, the way into the holy places was not opened. It was not yet opened. We can look at the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and see how they have all of this symbolism. We might look at the lampstand or the menorah and think about Jesus' words where he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it's right that we think that way. We can look at the showbread or the jar of manna that was kept inside of the Ark of the Covenant. We can think about Jesus where he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And each one of these pieces does have symbolism, and there are ways that they point to Christ. But the writer zooms out, as it were, here, and he says that the very existence of the tabernacle, and by extension we might say that the temple itself, with this twofold division, with this separation, is powerfully symbolic. He says, listen, as long as this tabernacle is in place, as long as a curtain remains and there are two sections in the place of worship, it stands as a constant reminder that access is closed, that a barrier to fellowship with God still remains. God has drawn near to his people, A tent has been ordered. It has been constructed. God has inhabited it with the manifest his manifest presence, but you can't draw near. You can't come near to him. Then we notice those words that says, not yet. The way into the holy places is not yet opened. God had a plan. But first we have another problem. Another problem to contend with. Look at verse 9. He says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So the first problem deals with the way. That there wasn't a way into the holy places for the worshiper. The second problem deals with the worshiper himself. The conscience of the worshiper could not be perfected by these gifts and offerings. So brothers and sisters, the weakness of the old order, the weakness of the old covenant of the tabernacle wasn't just that it didn't provide a way to get to God per se. In other words, the situation wasn't that there were qualified men that just didn't have an avenue to get there. Maybe you've watched the news before, you've seen the political headlines, and you've thought to yourself, I could do a better job than they could. Come on, you said that before. You thought to yourself, I am just as well-educated, and I've got the skill set, and you know I could do far better job than what they're doing. I just don't have a way to get there. You know, the constituents don't know. Well, that is not the situation that we have here in the scriptures. Not only has the way not been opened up, but there are no qualified men. There are no qualified men. And in the deepest sense, church, this is true even of the priests. This is true even of the great priest, the high priest. The special provision that God gave for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies was something of a concession on God's part. It required meticulous, rigorous preparation. In order to go into the presence of God, he had to acquire all of the necessary animals. He needed a bull to make atonement for himself and his household. He needed two goats, just the right kinds of goats for the sins of the people. It required ritual cleansing. Ordinarily, as I mentioned earlier, the priest would wash his hands and feet in the laver. But on this day, on the Day of Atonement, he was required to wash his whole body, his entire body. There were particular rites dedicated just for that day. It demanded special garments. He had special clothes to wear. You know, in the presence of the people, the priest would be bedecked in these elaborate, beautiful, woven garments with splendid colors. They were almost magisterial in the way that they appeared before the people of God. But when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, do you know what he wore? Just a plain linen garment, just a white linen garment. So you have this picture that maybe the priest has some authority before the people, but when he goes before God, he's just an ordinary man. Just a plain white linen garment. He had to bring incense so that when he went into the Holy of Holies and appeared before God, the mercy seat could be hidden and he would be shielded from the Lord's glory. And again, the Bible says so that he'd be protected from death. It wasn't as if the high priest got to just peer at God in some sense and at his Shekinah glory the way perhaps sometimes we imagine in our minds. He had to be shielded. So you get a sense of all of the precautions and all of the care that had to be taken. Coming into God's presence is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something you do casually. But even with all of this ceremony and attention to detail, the Bible says that they offered gifts and sacrifices that couldn't perfect the conscience. They couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They couldn't take away sin. All of those sacrifices couldn't cleanse the inner man. You may have noticed in verse 7 that there's a qualification in the scriptures. And the Bible says that the priest would go and offer sacrifice for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. That's the kind of thing that makes you gulp, doesn't it? There was no provision under the sacrificial system for what we would call premeditated, willful sins. Sins of a high hand is how the Bible describes them. To engage in those sorts of things, to do blatantly what we know is forbidden by God and revealed in His world, in His Word, is like raising a fist in defiance arrogantly against the Lord. Sins of a high hand. It's nothing less than openly despising His Word. And so people who found themselves in David's position, for example, when he sinned with Bathsheba and that he carefully calculated how he was going to dispose of Uriah, he found no relief under the old covenant. The Bible is very clear about this. Listen from Numbers 15. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Which is why we find David in Psalm 51 saying, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Now, beloved, let us confess together that we have all found ourselves in David's position. We have all found ourselves at one time or another, probably in many times in our lives, in David's shoes, where we have willfully trodden down a path that we know to be in blatant opposition to the will of God. Where we know that we are in open rebellion against the revealed will of God. We know that we are living in a way that is an offense and an affront to His glory. And so what recourse do we have? Listen to what David said. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, church, David knew what our text teaches here, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. God alone can blot out our iniquities. God alone can renew a right spirit within us and create a clean heart within us. And the only hope that guilty sinners have is to cast ourselves on the mercy of God, to receive His free grace in exchange for our sins. That is the only solution for a guilty conscience, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His sacrifice, His atoning blood in our place. He is the only one that can cleanse your conscience. He is the only one that can wash you clean and make you pure. He is the only one that can produce in your life what you need to be able to stand before the living God. Chuck Colson writes about watching an interview in 1981 with Albert Speer, one of the leading architects of the Nazi regime during World War II. Speer was someone who was instrumental in keeping the factories running during World War II. He was the only one of the 24 criminals who confessed his guilt of crimes against humanity during the Nuremberg trials. And after spending 20 years in prison, Albert Speer was about to release a new book. The interviewer on television asked him, "You've said that the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? He answered, I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. David Hartman, the interviewer, he pushed a little bit further. He said, you really don't think you will be able to clear it totally? And Speer shook his head and said, I don't think it will be possible. That is the kind of statement that makes you want to leap through the screen and tell them of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, church, do you believe that God can forgive and cleanse a man like Albert Speer? Oh, he can, and he does. It's the kind of statement that makes you want to point to passages like this, like verse 11 when it says, but when Christ appeared, something changed. Something dramatic happened about the ability for mankind, sinful man, to have their consciences cleared and forgiven, made pure and washed by the blood of the Lamb. But when Christ appeared, look there in your Bibles, verse 11, when he appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The writer mentions at least three good things that have come through Christ's priestly office. The first is that he has secured an eternal redemption. Not just a temporary covering, not just a picture, but a true eternal redemption. How did he do that? The Bible says he entered through the greater and more perfect tent. Back in chapter 8, the beginning of the chapter, it says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Christ went into the holy places, not the tabernacle, not the type, not the shadow, but the true and better tent, the heavenly dwelling place of the living God. And he did so by means of his own blood, infinitely valuable blood, the blood of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, at the very moment that the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, torn in two, the strong implication being that the way into the holy places has been opened up. It has been opened up so that guilty sinners can come and approach the living God through the blood of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing it must have been for priests who were there that day, ministering in the holy place, to see the veil torn in two and the Ark of the Covenant standing before them, the presence of the living God where he had dwelled among his people, Israel. No longer were there two sections, no longer was there a division. Christ himself brought an end to the division. Brothers and sisters, we are not relegated today to worship in the outward form. We are not consigned to external rites and shadows. You can have real fellowship with God. You can commune with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's finished work has achieved the communion with the Father that you were made for. He is the only one that has brought an answer to that question. How can a sinful man draw near to a holy God? Answer, by the blood of Jesus Christ, through his blood. So I ask you today, have you drawn near to the living God, the one who made you, the one you were created to live in fellowship with, the one who loves you and gave his son up as an atoning sacrifice for your sin so that your conscience could be cleansed? For those that trust in him, the Bible says he has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. They are finished. So we can have confidence today. Church, you can have confidence to appear before the throne of grace, even to come boldly, to approach the Lord, knowing that your sin will not bar you because it has been nailed to the cross. It's been finished. Good thing number two, Christ purifies our conscience. Verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He argues from the lesser to the greater. The blood of bulls and goats is a kind of catchphrase in the scriptures. It signifies the whole sacrificial system. Ashes of a heifer, that comes from Numbers chapter 19, where the purification rite is given for someone who has come into contact with a dead body, someone who has consequently been rendered unclean. You may have heard in the news a few months back about a red heifer being born in Israel, and some people found some significance in that. It seems dubious to me, but I'm just going to leave that there. But those two basic expressions, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, they get at the basic problem that we're dealing with. It's the problem of sin and death. The problem of sin and death. Sin separates you from the living God. We fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And even to come in contact with the result of sin, with death, renders you unclean, not fit to come into God's presence. Well, that's what these sacrifices and these ashes were designed to deal with. But again, there's an important qualification here to their usefulness. It says here that they sanctify for the purification of the flesh. The sanctification that was provided for in the sacrificial system, it could restore a person's flesh. In other words, it could bring a sinner, or someone in the case with the heifer's ashes who had been become unclean, back into a state of ceremonial cleanness. It could bring a person back to a state where they were therefore enabled to continue in the religious life of the nation. But when it came to the inward parts, when it came to the cleansing of the conscience and the nature of the heart, it couldn't perfect them. It couldn't purify the conscience. How many of you know what it's like to have a guilty conscience? We know what that's like. It's common to man. That's something that every one of us has experienced. I want you to notice in the Bible here how the scriptures use the language of purification in relation to the conscience. Purification in relation to the conscience. We know instinctively what that's talking about. We know what it's like to be plagued by a dirty, filthy conscience. Maybe even to wake up in the middle of the night and to be dogged by accusing thoughts. Thoughts that convict, thoughts that condemn, thoughts that point the finger back at ourselves and say, you're guilty, you stand as a condemned man. Paul says that even Gentiles who don't have the law show that the law is written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness against them. We know what that's like. They're conflicting thoughts, accusing or even excusing them. We know what it's like to have a guilty, impure, unclean conscience. But then he adds to that idea the principle of a conscience that's been defiled by dead works. That raises the question, how do you deal with a guilty conscience? When you recognize that you have sinned, what do you do to try to resolve that? How do you seek to absolve yourself? Do you try through your own means to get the slate clean? Do you just try harder? Do you commit to a new lifestyle? Do you make New Year's resolutions? How's that working out for you? What the Bible says that we need the most is not rehabilitation, but it's purification. It's cleansing. We must come to be convinced of the same thing that these Hebrews needed to realize, that there is no external rite that you can go through that will achieve what you need. There's no external act that you can accomplish that will bring you into a state of right relationship with the Lord apart from the Spirit of God working within you. We need the same thing that men like Albert Speer needed to be cleansed. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." When you have experienced that, then you will know what it is like to come into the presence of the living God freely and without fear, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to not worry that you may suffer reproach for approaching the Lord, because you know in whose righteousness you stand, that you come in the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, it says that Christ purifies us so that we can serve him, so that we can serve the living God. The hope of the gospel is that sinners can receive cleansing and forgiveness, but it's not only that. It's also so that we could be prepared to bring glory to the Lord in the work of his kingdom. I wonder if there'd be anyone here today who thinks to themselves, "I am too guilty, I am too vile, I have too many deep, dark secrets that nobody else knows, there are too many shameful things in my past, and I could never serve the Lord. I could never serve the living God." Jesus would say to you, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall become white as snow." He will purify you. And not only that, but he will make you a vessel useful in the master's house. He will equip you to serve him so that he receives glory in your life. To be saved by God is to be a servant of God. It is to live a life that we know has been bought with a price and therefore does not belong to us. Let us not forget that, brothers and sisters, that our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. Redemption has been accomplished through the precious blood of Christ. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today. God, we confess our sin. Can we take a moment to confess our sin silently before the Lord? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious blood of Christ, blood that cleanses and atones. Lord, we thank you for your steadfast love and mercy. Oh God, would you save and redeem those that are here today? Lord, I thank you for the fellowship that you have purchased. I thank you that we can come to the throne of God and that in Christ we know a privilege the high priest never knew, to come into the presence of God, to receive freely from your hand. Lord, let our hope be built in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel and the price that has been paid on the cross for us would so captivate us that we would wake up every morning saying, Lord, how can I serve you? Lord, for you deserve our very lives. Lord, may you be glorified in the church now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.